You know, I've never had a photographic memory, not even close. But sometimes I've been able to fool people into thinking they had a photographic memory. And I used to be able to remember word for word what everybody said. This is exactly what I said, and this is exactly what he said, this is exactly what she said. And I realized over the past years that now I can't even remember if I talked to the person or not, much less what was said. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? I asked someone 25 months older than I if I had preached here from the on the rich young ruler. He said, no, sure you haven't. But it just kept bugging me that, you know, I keep thinking maybe I have. So, and I would never tell you who this person is. I would tell you that he's my only friend with a Scottish father and an Austrian mother. But I would never reveal his identity. And then when I got here, I asked a much younger man. I wouldn't tell you who he is. I will tell you he's a German married to a Scottish girl. And he said, oh, yeah, you did. Not the last time, but, you know, 2-3 times ago at the other place. And I thought I did. So we sort of made a course correction after the bulletin was printed. I care so much about the message of the rich young ruler that even though I did preach that passage to this congregation about 3 years ago, and even though I'm not going to preach it today, if I promise to be sure that we're out on time, I would like to just summarize it really fast before we go to the text we're going to study in Matthew 4. The story of the rich young ruler, as it says in your bulletin, it's actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to study Matthew's version in chapter 19. And the reason I think it's so important is because Jesus says two shocking things in the passage. The first thing he says is very shocking to Protestants in the 21st century. Those who've embraced the theology of the reformers, the great solas, sola gratia, grace alone, soli fides, faith alone. And when the young man says, what can I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. Now, if I'm a Roman Catholic or if I'm Eastern Orthodox and I get in a debate with a Protestant, and the Protestant starts pulling out his Bible, I'm going to go straight to that verse. Keep the commandments. And then later on, he says something really shocking to first century Jews because he talks about how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And first century Jews thought that riches were a reward for piety and godliness. And they thought, well, my goodness, if rich people have a hard time getting into heaven, then who on earth could get into heaven? One thing we talked about the last time we were here is how counterintuitive Jesus is. That is, that he says exactly the opposite of what we would expect. The whole Sermon on the Mount, all that kingdom truth, is the constitution of what John Stott calls a counterculture, because Jesus is so counterintuitive, he establishes his kingdom, which is a very countercultural kingdom. And one reason I love to talk about this, and one thing I was going to tell you today, is that I thought that Matthew 19 was a great apologetic, a great piece of evidence for the truth of Jesus' claims, because there's a theological profundity in what he does there. That is, he shows how much he knows about God. There's the truth of God. There's a spiritual sensitivity in this text, which means he knows everything there is to know about the tragedy of man. And there's an evangelistic appropriateness in the text because he knows how to use the truth of God to minister to the tragedy of men and women. And what happens in the text is that Jesus is an infallible spiritual diagnostician. So he diagnoses the boy's problem, and he dispenses the cure, the therapy, in a way that fits the pathology. And what the young man says is, I want to know how I can earn my way into heaven, how I can buy my way into heaven, what I got to do to get to heaven, how I can be saved by works. And what the Lord does is he just says, you want to go down that path? I'll go down that path with you. Now, I wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have done that, not if you're a good Protestant. We would have run to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We would have explained that it's by grace that we're saved, through faith, not as a result of works. It's a gift of God, so none of us can boast. We would have gone to Romans 3, 24 and 25. We would have gone to Romans 4, 5 that says it's to the one who works not. That's the person that God justifies. Titus 3, 5, John 1, 12 and 13. All the great grace passages of the New Testament. Jesus doesn't do that. He said, oh, you want to earn your salvation? Just keep the commandments. You want to walk down that road? I'll walk down that road with you. Let's see where it goes. And then the young man says, which ones? And then Jesus mentions six commandments in Matthew's account. Six commandments. Five of them are from the Ten Commandments. One of them is the summary of what theologians call the second table of the Ten Commandments. Those commandments which have to do with our responsibility to our neighbor. The first table is our responsibility in the vertical plane, what we owe to God. The second table is our responsibilities in the horizontal plane, our responsibilities to our fellow creatures. Every commandment that Jesus names is from the second table. And then he gives the great summary of the second table. The great summary of the first table is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the great commandment. The second is likened to it. That's Leviticus 19, 18, the summary of the second table. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when Jesus did that, the young man said, oh, I've done all that since I was a kid. The law of God is child's play. I mastered that when I was a child, and I've kept that perfectly. I think most of you know that there are more than 10 commandments. There are 613 commandments. And so what he was saying was, I've kept perfectly all 613 commandments since I was a child. Now, what did he do? He broke one of the 10 commandments in his response. And he broke one of the 10 commandments that Jesus mentioned. Because one of the Ten Commandments that Jesus specifically cited was the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. So immediately, he bore false witness and broke the ninth commandment. And then Jesus says, well, there is one more thing. You could sell everything you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowing. So Jesus does two things there. First of all, he showed him that he's breaking one of the Ten Commandments now. Not only has he not always kept all the commandments, he's breaking one of the Ten Commandments, one of the ones that was just pointed out, now. The second thing he's proving is, you can't even obey one commandment. Much less all the commandments. You can't even obey one commandment. Because if he truly loves his neighbor as he loves himself, it doesn't matter who owns his property. If I love you just as much as I love me, I can sign my savings over to you. I can sign my house over to you. What difference does it make? I love you just as much as I love me. By the way, I don't view that as a great requirement. I view it as a great offer. Because what Jesus was saying is, I'll take care of your bills. In America, we tried to protect our assets in 2008. They shrunk by 40% anyway. My little estate shrunk by 40%, and the richest person I know, his estate shrunk by 40%. He had experts advising him. So the question is, who do you want to protect your assets? You want to protect your assets? Do you want Jesus to protect your assets? Now, the place where we go wrong in the passage is after Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, we expect what the disciples ask him is, then how can the rich enter heaven? That's not what they ask him. They ask him, how can anybody enter heaven? And you know what he says? With men, it's impossible. You know what that is? That's Reformed theology. That's the theology of the Reformation. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything to be sure we're saved. Only God can save us. We have to cry out to God for him to save us. Okay, I was going to take 45 minutes to teach you that, but I did it 3 years ago. But I walked in this room thinking I was going to do it again, so I kind of had to get it out, okay? All right. Go back to the passage. It's a masterpiece of evangelism. And see, when we do evangelism, we train people with little outlines. And we tell everybody the same thing. Now, it's okay to do that. We've got to do that because when we start out, we've got to learn the ABCs before we can learn poetry. And I went out witnessing with a seminary student in 1972, and the person we were witnessing to said, well, what if we don't believe in Jesus before we die? And the guy I was with said, well, you get another chance after you die. And I just about fainted. And when I got him alone, I said, who told you that? He said, I heard a preacher say that. So, well, it's not true. So we have to teach people outlines because we don't have any idea what they might say once they get turned loose out there. But, you know, that's not what Jesus did. He doesn't always share the four laws. He always said something different, depending on who the person was. He diagnosed their spiritual problem. And then he administered the truth in a way that was needful. He first diagnosed the sickness before he offered the medicine. And we need to listen to people and find out who they are and where they are and bring that portion of the gospel to bear which meets their spiritual need. Now, only Jesus can do that, and only the Holy Spirit can make us act like Jesus when we share our faith with people. But one way to help that along is to study the text and to see the different. You know, he meets a man called Nicodemus who has every advantage of birth, and he says to him, you know, the only thing you need is another birth. And in the next chapter, he meets a woman who is shunned by the Jews, who won't walk through her country because if the shadow of a Samaritan falls on a Jew, he has to go take a bath. And what does he say to that woman? He says, can I share a drink out of your cup? Will you let me put my mouth where you put your mouth? Shocking. See what I mean by counterintuitive? The last thing Nicodemus expected, the last thing the woman expected. He does what we wouldn't expect because he's the Son of God. Because he's not like us. And the reason it doesn't shock us is because we know the stories. We're familiar with the stories. So we know what's going to happen. And we forget how shocking it must have been to hear it for the first time. Okay? That's the sermon I was going to preach. Turn to Matthew 19. We've already had the reading of the word. Excuse me. Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. We've already had the reading of the word. That's a very familiar passage. One thing I would like for us to think about when we see that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil is the fact that no matter how careful we are, we're going to be tempted. I live in a land which is dominated by monasteries. And there's a beautiful monastery in our neighborhood. And some people think that the way to avoid temptation is to live in a monastery. And that's a very logical conclusion. It doesn't work, though, because we bring ourselves and our own sin natures into the monastery to live with other people who are fallen and have sin natures. This percentage is arbitrary, and I have no right to make up these percentages, but I would say that 90% of righteousness is being in the right place. If you're in the right place, doing what you're supposed to do, listening to what you're supposed to listen to, looking at what you're supposed to be looking at, you're going to avoid 90% of all temptations. It's very hard in this world because Joseph could run in one direction or lots of directions and avoid Potiphar's wife because she was just in one place in front of him. In the world we live in, Potiphar's wife is everywhere. Or at least her picture is everywhere. Her image is everywhere. But what this passage teaches us is that even if we're always in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, we will be tempted. Jesus was exactly where he was supposed to be. And he was tempted of the devil. When we see what the tempter says, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 4, verse 3, we do well to remember the last thing Jesus heard in the last chapter. The last thing he hears in chapter 3 is his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." So God says to Jesus, "You are the Son." The tempter says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, prove it on my terms." The devil loves to attack us at the point of our identity. We have to ask ourselves the question, we have to determine who will answer the question, who are we? We also have to determine who has the right to answer that question. One of the great controversies raging in my home country now is this very question, who are we? Even at the most basic level of gender. And the crisis we have in America is not a crisis of sexual morality at all. It's a crisis of authority. This is at least the crisis we have in the churches. The crisis of who has the prerogative of answering that question, of making those determinations. Does God have that prerogative? Or does the creature have that prerogative? Is the Word of God the authority? Or do the creatures manufacture their own authority based on their idea of their identity? So the devil loves to attack us on this basis. Who are you? And you know, what we do is so tied to our understanding of who we are. I'm a Bible teacher. James 3 says, I have a stricter judgment. That means I have to live a stricter life. I don't always do it, but it's my goal. When you're a single person, you have one set of responsibilities and possibilities. When you become a married person, your possibilities contract and your responsibilities expand. All your romantic expression is now focused on one person. That's your identity. That's who you are. That's who God says you are. And so the devil loves to attack at this point. Now, let me just say this about the devil. The devil is not creative. He's not. He does the same four or five things over and over and over and over. Now, he's a master of disguise. He's a master of dissimulation. And what he will do is he will pretend to be doing one thing when he's doing another thing. Now, he does the same four or five things in 1,000 different ways. So we think he's doing 4,000 or 5,000 different things. He's not. He's just doing the same four or five things. When Jesus is dying on the cross, do you remember what the mocker said to him? If you're the Son of God, prove it on our terms. You see, it's the same temptation, the very same temptation. One at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end of his earthly ministry. The devil is not creative at all. He comes up with the same temptation. He did it with Jesus. He'll do it with you. If you're the Son of God, prove it on my terms. Turn these stones into bread. Now, the last time we were together, we did talk about John 2. And we talked about the situation in the wilderness, because when you put the harmony of the Gospels together, that is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us four different snapshots. And the ancients in the ancient Near East were not so concerned with chronology and sequence as we are. And sometimes it takes a long time to work out, well, when did this happen and when did that happen and which one happened first. So if you overlay the Gospel of John with the Gospel of Matthew, we discover that Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3. Then he goes out into the wilderness in Matthew 4 to be tempted of the devil. Then he returns to the scene of his baptism in John chapter 1. That's when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He calls five disciples as he walks up to Galilee: Matthew, John, Philip, Peter, and Nathaniel. And they arrive at the wedding. And we noted that in the wilderness, he refused to provide necessity for himself. He was starving to death. It's not wrong to eat bread. It's not wrong to eat bread when we haven't eaten anything for 40 days. It is wrong, however, to subscribe to a salvation strategy which doesn't come from God. And basically what the devil is saying is, unless you do what I say, you won't be saved. The devil is offering the Lord Jesus Christ a plan of salvation. It's physical salvation, but it's salvation. Turn these stones into bread. And we noted that at the wedding, he was willing to use his power to offer luxury to others. Wine is a luxury. Bread is a necessity. But he wasn't willing to use his power to provide necessity for himself. Such is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are being conformed. Think about it. And the Lord answers and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus did not answer the question based on his own hunger. He did not answer the question based on the devil's proposal. He resolved the issue based on, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy. Maybe not a place we get a lot of strength from. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him. Now, most of our greatest theologians and preachers say this was not literal. As a matter of fact, my favorite preacher, who preached in our church in Munich twice during the years I was here, Eric Alexander, I heard him say that one time. And probably these great theologians and these great preachers were right, and probably I'm wrong, but I think it was literal. And let me tell you why. These are two supernatural beings. It is true that God, the second person, is submitting himself to human limitations, but they've met before. They recognize one another. And it would have been no problem at all for the normal, ordinary conditions to have been suspended for just a moment. And all of a sudden, they're at the top of the temple. Now, there was a rabbinic expectation that when the Messiah came, he would vindicate his claims by jumping off the top of the temple. Here's what the devil is doing. Let's pretend that the space behind this lectern is the will of God. And if Jesus stands here, he's in the will of God. let's pretend that the space over here is, maybe we call it legalism, where we make up a rule that's not in the Bible. Let's call the space over here license, where we ignore rules that are in the Bible. Both are sinful. And so the devil is tempting Jesus toward a self-preservation that is not in God's plan. And he's pulling in this way, and Jesus is not moving. The devil is pulling, but Jesus is not moving. He's standing right square in the will of his Father. So when the devil sees that he's not moving, instead of pulling, now the devil starts to push. You know, if you and I are trying not to do the wrong thing and we're leaning this way because we're being pulled, then if we get a push, we easily tumble over on this side and we're still out of God's will. So the devil says, oh, is that it then? So you're going to be saved no matter what. You're going to be alive no matter what, even if you don't eat. So why don't you just jump off the temple if God's going to save you? And then he cites a passage of Scripture, Psalm 91. There is this promise that he won't let you bruise your foot against a stone. Maybe you should claim that promise. The devil, and after the devil makes this argument, the Lord says in verse 7, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, what's the devil doing? He's designing a test whereby Jesus is to prove that he's really the Son of God. Now, in the second temptation, what is the devil doing? He's trying to get Jesus to design a test to prove that God is really God and that God keeps his promises. We're all tempted to do that, every one of us. Sometime in our Christian life, we'll be tempted to do that. Here's what happens when we do that. We're confusing the difference between the Creator and the creature. To grow in theological understanding is to grow in our understanding of the difference between God's position and my position. Now, I hope this isn't a shock to you, but it's God's job to design tests for us. Did you know that? That's God's role. It's not my role to design tests for God. I had a brilliant classmate in seminary. As a matter of fact, as we got to the end of our 4 years, the faculty chose some undergraduates to teach in a special, what they called a lay institute for people who couldn't come to seminary, who could still come and learn some of the things that we were learning. This young man was chosen. And Jane was visiting me in Dallas. We were engaged at the time, and she took his course, and she thought it was great, and she really profited from it. He got married really fast to a girl he didn't know very well. And they had 4 children really fast. She took the babies home, and she was at the mall, and she ran into an old boyfriend. And she called her husband, my classmate, fine Bible teacher. And she said, run into an old boyfriend. And he asked me out. And I think I'm going to go. Well, he pleaded with her. And he also pleaded with God. And he also claimed certain promises from the New Testament. And those promises evolved into a way of testing whether God was really real or not. And his wife divorced him and married that old boyfriend. And my classmate is an agnostic today, because he devised a test for God, and God didn't pass his test. That's what the devil tried to get Jesus to do. Now, you've got this verse here. It's a clear verse. You can claim it. And Jesus responded, also from Deuteronomy, it also says, we're not supposed to put God to the test. Some people think that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a recapitulation of the life of Adam and the life of Israel. Did you know that? And of course, we can't prove it at all places, but we can certainly suggest it at some places. Here's what we mean by that. The Lord Jesus visited the site of Adam's ruin, the place where Adam was tempted and fell. Well, the scenes were quite different because Adam fell in a garden on a full stomach. I know I've said this to you before because I say it everywhere. It's my favorite lesson from the Old Testament. The second most important thing to learn from the Old Testament, I said this in John 2. The second most important thing to learn from the Old Testament is that Adam and Eve did not eat the fruit because they were hungry. They weren't hungry. They could eat from any tree of the garden. Adam and Eve ate the fruit because they believed a lie about God. Because they indulged the possibility that a slander against God's character was true. God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because he doesn't want you to advance in godliness. He doesn't want you to become like himself. Which was, of course, the very opposite of the truth. And Adam sinned on a full stomach. He wasn't hungry when he ate that fruit. Neither was Eve. The Son of Man, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he was starving. So in a wilderness of starvation, he resisted the temptation. In a garden of surfeiting and plenty, Adam and Eve fell to the temptation. Also, Israel entered Egypt and they said, what are we going to eat? Where will we get bread? And you know, the next thing that happened after Adam and Eve sinned was that their marriage began to fall apart because there was shame and then there was blame. That's why after Jesus leaves the wilderness, he goes to the wedding. First he stands in temptation. Then he goes and mends a marriage that's coming unglued on the first day because somebody forgot to order enough wine. Now the devil tries something else. The devil takes him to a very high mountain, it says in verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is obviously a supernatural, telescopic vision, possible, though, for two supernatural beings. And we're dealing here with two supernatural beings. And he said to these, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, let me tell you something else about the devil. This is what he wants. This is what he wants. You know why the devil is so interested in corrupting our sexuality? And all he can do is corrupt it because God created it. He could never create anything that wonderful. It's because God designed that as a picture of heaven. When we get to heaven, there's going to be a wedding feast. What happens after a wedding feast? A honeymoon. What happens on a honeymoon? The unveiling of an unseen beauty. A union with that beauty forever. That's what happens in heaven. Spiritually. Not physically. Spiritually. The devil loves to corrupt that relationship. You know why? It's the only heaven he has to offer. If he can make us take it from him who corrupts it instead of the Lord who designed it, he wins a great victory. But here's the thing you have to understand. He's not interested in your sexual pleasure. He doesn't want you to have fun. If you could be immoral without pleasure, he would opt for that if he could. He just wants you to worship him. He just wants you to afford obedience to Him, which you should have afforded to God. That's what He wants. He wants to be worshipped. You know, we all need help when it comes to temptation. For instance, we need accountability groups. Men especially need accountability groups, especially for the sins of the eyes. We need to help each other. We need to share ways that we've been able to resist. We need to confess when we fall. Ask for prayer and help. Let me tell you two or three things that have helped me. I said one of these when we talked about John 2. I'm pretty sure I did. One thing that helps me, let's talk about the sins of the eyes, common to all men. The temptation of the eyes. The scripture says a man's eyes are never full. Sometimes I pray, Lord, as a matter of fact, I did this in this past week. Lord, thank you for creating that beauty. Only you could create beauty like that. And I know you've created a greater beauty, a spiritual beauty. Help me to focus on the spiritual beauty that belongs to me, not the physical beauty that does not belong to me. And help me to show others that beauty. That helps me when I say that. Or sometimes, this is what I tell you with John 2. When we talked about John 2, we talked about the fact that Jesus made this wonderful wine. That was the first gift He gave at the first feast He presided over. And the last gift that was given Him was wine. Remember when we talked about that last April? And what kind of wine did He give? Well, it was the best wine anyone had ever had. Well, what kind of wine was He offered? Remember, on the cross, remember the drink that was lifted up to Him. Sour wine. Vinegar, the worst wine. Here's what helps me when I'm tempted. Usually I'm tempted with my tongue or with my eyes. I've never been tempted to rob a bank. You know, there's so many crimes that I'm technologically incapable of. You know, breaking and entering. Are you kidding? I can barely get in with a key. Usually it's the tongue with me or the eyes. Sometimes I say, Lord, I don't want to offer You that vinegar when You've given me the best wine. And you know what? That helps me. You know what else helps when you're tempted? Is to say, Lord, I don't want to worship the devil. I want to worship You. In this moment, let me flee to You. Let me resist the devil because I don't want to worship the devil. I want to worship You. And that's what He wants. He wants us to fall down and worship Him. I tell you, these two had seen each other before. And in those pre-fall days, who knows if there were days? Who knows if there were millennia? Who knows how long it was before the fall of Lucifer? He bowed before this Jesus in worship. When Jesus, before He took the name of Jesus, before He became a man, when He was the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Lucifer bowing as an unfallen cherub before this enthroned Son of God. And now what does the devil say? He said, how about you and me trading places? The devil must have been very excited because he never met a man he couldn't conquer till he met this man. And how excited he must have been. The Son of God became a man. I've got Him now. But He didn't have it. Because there never was a man like this man. The scripture says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. The devil is actually offering something that doesn't belong to Him. And Jesus knows it. The devil is actually offering Jesus something that his father is going to give him anyway. And Jesus knows it. And how does Jesus know it? "Begone, Satan," Jesus said to him, "for it is written." For the third time, he quotes from two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. When's the last time you ran to Deuteronomy for help? When's the last time you deployed Deuteronomy as a weapon against the devil? It is the Word of God that equips the man of God or the woman of God for the work of God. It is the Word of God that will make you stand in the hour of tempting. If Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, who is himself the incarnate Word, thought it needful and right, perhaps even necessary, to call upon the Word of God to defeat the devil, how much more necessary would it be for me? How much more necessary would it be for you? Well, I hope it's helped a little. Thanks for coming out on a hot Lord's Day afternoon in May to study God's Word, to sing, to pray, to give, to fellowship, and learn more about this precious, precious Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.